verses 28 through 30. Paul writes to us by the Spirit, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon our reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. You know the obstacles that face us in sleepiness and distracting noises and worries of the week and certain blasé attitude that can come to coming to church and coming to familiar texts. You know all these things. But we also know that the Spirit is able to overcome and penetrate even the hardened heart of sin. So we ask that your Spirit would work amongst us and bless us in what we do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it is the fourth time that we come to these verses, the fountainhead of this little unit being the promise of verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good. And that good that he is speaking of isn't temporal good. God may give you temporal goods. He may give you health and wealth and prosperity and all kinds of things that you enjoy or enjoy for a season. But the good that he has in mind is an eternal good. Even the complete salvation of our persons, body and soul, our restoration, body and soul to God. That's the good that he has in mind. And so after he makes that promise in 28, he begins to unfold how this promise is affected and why we can trust this promise with such great confidence. And so there's lots of ways to think about this business of redemption, but one way to think about it is through the lens, as it were, or the rubric of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those things are certainly evident here. Much of chapter 8, much that we've read prior to these verses, has been very much about the Spirit. So though the Spirit is not named in these particular verses, the Spirit is a palpable part of this part of Romans. And we are told specifically of the Son in this passage. And if you're speaking of God, if God is speaking of the Son, then the God in view is the Father. So it's not an imaginary thing to think about these things through the lens of the Trinity. How does this redemption come to us? Well, you see there in verse 30, it begins in the mind of the Father. It is the Father who foreknows. It is the Father who predestines. We know it's the Father because he's predestining us to become conformed to the image of the Son. So it's the Father who's doing that. Salvation begins in the mind of God and in the mind of the Father. And what does the Father do? In the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." He sends the Son, and the Son is the one who accomplishes our redemption. He does the actual work of our redemption. That's the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But those things happened more than 1900 years before I was born. So how do those things that happened almost 2,000 years before I was born, how do they come to me, or how do they come to you in time and in our experience? That's the work of the Spirit. And that's the things that are being unfolded in verse 30. In verse 29, the Father is foreknowing and predestining that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. It presumes the work of the Son. But how do they come to us in time and in our experience? Verse 30, "These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." The beginning is the calling of God, which we considered last time. That's the place where the Spirit begins to work in us, to prick our conscience like Paul. You remember Paul was kicking against the goads, said the Lord to him. His conscience was uneasy. Well, it was that was a part of the process of him being called. Or it can be more gentle and more, in a sense, beautiful, as in Acts 16, when the Lord opened the heart of Lydia that she might respond to the things of God. That's the calling. That's the beginning of the Christian life. The end is glorification. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation, in a sense, is only completed. It's not even, in a sense, completed at our death, though it is. We enter into glory at death. But it will be ultimately complete at the resurrection, when we are made whole, body and soul, with God. Those are the bookends of the Christian life. Everything else, every other doctrine or expression about the Christian life falls between those things. So, regeneration, faith, repentance, sanctification, adoption, fighting the good fight, running the race, perseverance of the saints, all those expressions and ideas, all of those things fall between calling and glory. Paul could have named all of them, many of them, some of them. He names one: justification. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. He names one doctrine. The whole Christian life is lived between calling and glorification. Everything else falls in there. If justification doesn't fall in there, it's not a Christian life. It can be a religious life. But justification is the great center point. The great center point. Prior to just being justified, we are under the condemnation, the wrath and curse of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Apparently, nobody can hear me. Should I begin again? I'm going to presume you got something of the gist of the sermon to this point. Before justification, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness, Paul says in chapter 5. After justification, as he says at the beginning of chapter 5, we have peace with God. He sets this one doctrine. He sets this one doctrine between. It is the great doctrine of justification that is before us this morning. Well, what is it? What is justification? Well, thankfully, we have a catechism. Our catechism asks that question. The shorter catechism, question 33, what is justification? The answer is justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So there you go. Our sermon's done. Just then I got the microphone on. I got to the whole thing, and we can close in prayer. No, we can't end right there, because many of you can't hear a catechism question and say, oh, I get it all. It's too old-fashioned. So let me try to bring it home. We'll start by putting that answer into a little bit more modern language. Justification is the doctrine that our sins are not counted against us. But it's not just that our sins are forgiven or our sins are removed. That would just leave us a blank slate. It's not that. Where our sins are removed and then the righteousness that God requires of us is counted for us. He supplies the righteousness we need in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul has been talking about this a great deal in this letter. At the end of chapter 3, he says, now apart from the law, this is verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. Not for all those who do. Not for all those who strive. Not for all those who are religious enough or diligent enough or busy enough. But for those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He'll go on to say in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he'll go on in chapter 4 to set before us the example of Abraham. Abraham who believed, and it was credited or counted or imputed to him as righteousness. This is the doctrine of justification. And I will tell you, whether you know it or not, this doctrine has shaped the world that you live in. Our modern world is what it is in no small part because of this doctrine, whether you know the doctrine, believe the doctrine, or not. How so? Well, it's a biblical doctrine. It's not just in Romans. It's in Galatians. It's in Corinthians. It's all over the place. It was believed in the early church. It was taught in the early church. It was preeminently championed in the early church by St. Augustine. But after St. Augustine, over the centuries, the doctrine began to get watered down, eroded, buried, so that by the time of the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, the church, and there was only one church, the Roman church, was not teaching that we were justified by faith alone anymore. The church was teaching that we are justified. We are made righteous in the eyes of God by our works in conjunction with the sacramental system of the church. As we partook in the sacraments of the church and as grace was dispensed to us through the sacraments and as we did the obedient works that were set before us by the church, then we entered into God's grace, and by these things we were kept in that grace, and by this diligence we were not only spared from hell, the purgatory, which is not a biblical idea, but it was an idea of their theology, a place of suffering between death and heaven for Christians. Our time in purgatory would be shortened as we did these things. Well, that teaching became a source of great power for the Catholic Church. Great power. Because people lived in fear that only could they be saved as they were in submission to the church, and only could they maintain their salvation as they were in submission to the church. Only could they be spared either hell or a prolonged duration in purgatory as they lived in submission and dependence upon the church and as they walked in the works that were set before them. I tell you, if somebody has that relationship with you, they have a great deal of power over you. And not just over individuals, but over kingdoms. Because the Catholic Church could, and at times would say, to the subjects of a king who was not submissive to the church, they would tell the subjects, well, by the authority of us, you don't need to submit to your king. At least one king wound up outside the Pope's palace in the snow, barefoot, asking forgiveness so that his subjects would be restored to him. They had enormous power. But then this doctrine was being recovered in the 16th and 17th centuries. The reclamation of this biblical doctrine began. And as this doctrine was recovered, as the Protestant reformers began to teach and to preach that a sinner is not saved by works and is not saved in submission to some authority on earth, but is saved by grace through faith as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and once saved by Christ, it is not a salvation that can be lost. They do not live in fear that the salvation they had on Sunday might be lost on Monday and hopefully regained on Tuesday. That to be justified by faith meant to be stand before God declared righteous forever. When that doctrine began to be reclaimed, where it went forth, the the power of the Roman Church was broken. And it was particularly proclaimed and expanded in Northern Europe, in Germany and Scandinavia and into the British Isles, and then through them into North America. And it shaped the cultures very differently. Just look at Catholic South America and Protestant North America. They're very different places, and they've had a very different effect in the world. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that the whole modern world is based on the acceptance or the proclamation of this doctrine. But I am saying, I mean, there's everything from the Black Plague to banking affected the changing of the West. But the Reformation cannot be overemphasized how it has shaped the modern world. And at the heart of the Reformation is this doctrine. Justification. By faith alone. This is why the Reformers spoke with such, they gave such time, space, and even heat to this doctrine, the defense of this doctrine. Martin Luther said in his commentary on Galatians, if this article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. He went on to say elsewhere, nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered even though heaven and earth and everything else falls. Upon this article, everything that we teach and practice depends, in opposition to the Pope, the devil, and the whole world. Therefore, we must be certain and not doubt this doctrine. Otherwise, all is lost. And the Pope, the devil, and all the adversaries win the victory and the right over us. John Calvin said this is the main hinge on which religion turns. It's a significant doctrine. It's a significant doctrine. Which brings me to the preacher's problem. This doctrine is at the heart of the gospel, heart of church history, in a sense, heart of world history. Tremendous doctrine. And yet I know that some of you are bored. You're bored by it. He didn't say that. Yes, I did. I know that at least some of you glanced at the bulletin, either when I sent it out yesterday or this morning, divined what the subject of the sermon was, and you stifled an inner yawn. Oh, yes, justification. Justification. Why would we find this dull? I want to suggest to you three reasons. Three reasons that we find it dull. One reason is that it's familiar. You know the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, spoken mostly of married people. But it can be true of other things. The more you know something, the more you're familiar with it, the more access you have to it, the less intriguing it is. And so if you're a Presbyterian, you've heard about it. In fact, some of you were able or probably were stifling the urge to answer the shorter catechism question with me. You memorized the catechism as a child, perhaps, and so like a parrot, you know, when I say what is justification, your brain says justification is an act. You just start. It's familiar. You grew up with it. If you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we have read publicly in our services two or three times over the years, then you know that chapter 11 is multiple paragraphs about the doctrine of justification. But you don't have to be a Presbyterian. It's in all the Reformed doctrines. If you're a bold soul who has studied the larger catechism, not just the shorter catechism, the larger catechisms in our, both of them are in our hymnal, but if you know the larger catechism, you know that there's not just one question, what is justification? That's followed by how is justification an act of God's free grace, followed by what is justifying faith, followed by how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God, and then a few questions later, how do justification and sanctification differ? It's a thing we talk about a lot. Presbyterians do it. Other traditions in the Reformed, if you come from a church that used the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession or any of those documents, If you're a Baptist who came from a church that had the London Confession, you know about it. If you've been in any church that does any serious study of the Bible, you've heard about this. And so you think, it's very important, Pastor, I get it. It's very, very important. But, you know, my wife's very important, but I don't get as excited about her as I did when I was courting her. That's one reason. Second reason we find it a little flat, perhaps, some do, is because it's a little bit, to the minds of some, it's a little abstract. Even the word justification. You don't use that word a lot in life. We use other words, like last week we were talking about calling. That's a word we use a lot more. We have lots of various. But how often do you say, outside of church, the word justification? How many even have a sense of it? And then once you start talking about justification, you bring in other words like substitution and imputation. And if you're in, you know, you're reading anything serious about it, you might have a reference to alien righteousness or forensic righteousness. What in the world are those things? Alien does not mean little green men or people from across the border. Doesn't mean alien. When we say alien righteousness, we don't mean that. Alien just means from outside. A righteousness that is from outside ourselves. That's the righteousness that is credited to us. We say, you might hear about forensic, right? Well, forensic, isn't that like the crime shows on TV? Isn't that forensics? Well, forensic, really, all the word forensic means is it has to do with a courtroom. That's why the forensic medicine is the medicine that is going to lead to a statement in the court. But forensic righteousness is the righteousness that is declared by the judge from the great courtroom as God declares our right. But all these things, you start hearing these words, these legal words, and you hear about a substitutionary atonement. You hear about a righteousness apart from the law. You hear about imputation, all these things. And people say, it's very theological. It's a little arid. It's a little formal. It's almost even bureaucratic, some think. So their mind begins to wander. Third reason, the place I would dwell a little more. I think really the great impediment to marveling over the doctrine of justification. Not that it's too familiar or that it's too abstract. It's too small. It's too small. It's no big deal. Justification is no big deal. At the time of the Reformation, at the time that this doctrine was being recovered, there was a culture-wide sense of judgment, of a fear of God, a fear of hell, a fear of purgatory, which isn't even real, a fear of anything to do with God. Some of it, I think, was misplaced, and I know some of it was abused. But regardless of those facts, it was culture-wide, palpable sense of fear of those things. Martin Luther describes when he was a monk, he was a priest, and as a priest, he would officiate the Mass. And in Catholic theology, you actually believe you're physically handling the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He was all but physically sick with fear. He was trembling and shaking all over at the prospect of approaching these things. At that time, or later, after he came to understand the doctrine of justification, he wrote about what he thought then as he contemplated the righteousness of God before he understood justification by faith alone. He described his mind toward the righteousness of God. He said, I hated that word, righteousness of God. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with His righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now I ask you, do you ever encounter anybody with that kind of attitude? In our day, do you meet people? We meet all kinds of people who hate God or reject God. What he's saying is, I actually believe in the God of the Bible and the God of the gospel. I believe in Him and I'm terrified. I'm afraid because of sin. He was living as righteously as he possibly could. He became a monk. As righteously as he could, but he couldn't shake the sense of sin and condemnation. If people in our day put any thought to justification, probably don't use that word, they put any thought to getting right with God. That's a simple, common way. You need to get right with God. You need to be justified. If they put any thought to it at all, what's their idea? No big deal. I know nothing about the German poet Heinrich Heine, other than that's got to be the most German name I've ever heard. The only thing I know about Heinrich Heine, it's fun to say, is his famous deathbed expression. God will forgive me. It's His job. It's His job. I think at best, that's the attitude that many bring to the idea of sin and forgiveness. I mean, set aside pagans. Set aside those who are shouting their abortion or, you know, the other, those who are celebrating Pride Month. Isn't that a staggering idea? Pride is a sin. We're so far gone, we have taken a sin, the name of a sin, and we've used it as a banner to cover a host of debaucheries that people are now saying are identities. Set all those people aside. In the church, I think we have a very small view of what it means to be justified. God is a grandfather. It's their job to give out candy and hugs. That's what they do. It's God's business to be gracious and to forgive. It's a small thing. How can we recover something of the marvel or the wonder of this doctrine? I think the reason I chose some of those hymns that we've already sung, I think the way that we can begin to recover some of that wonder of justification is to contemplate the problem and the solution that are in that doctrine. Think about the problem. Why do we need to get right with God? Why do we need to get right with God? Because we're not. Well, what is that distance? Think of it concretely. I mean, we can speak of sins, but think of it. Think about the things that you see in the world. You ever thought about, I think a lot about the peculiarity of human beings, that we are so glorious and so awful. We're so glorious. We're so distinct from all other creatures. One of the distinctions is what I'm doing right now, talking language. And yet, what do we require in our language? We've got some vocabulary words that no animal would need. Genocide, we needed a word for that. You know, child abuse, we needed a word for that. Human trafficking, we needed a descriptor for that behavior. War, we do incredibly evil. It's not just, you know, animals are brutal, but they're not systematic or industrious about it. We bring an industrial scale to our predation. It's an abstract predation. I will use you to get something over here to feed my pleasures. It's not just that I will use you for my pleasure. I will sell you, or I will enslave you. I will addict you to something so that I can get pleasure somewhere else. It's bizarre. Something's not right with us. But it's too easy to think about those out there. Think about yourself. Here's a way to get an index on our trouble. Start with your body. Not your soul, but let your body be a window to the soul. In the providence of God, in the past 10 days, I've been in an ICU unit, I've been in a nursing home, and I've been in two different hospices. In the providence of God, in 10 days. And in those places, I was visiting particular people that most of us know. But in being in those places, you see many, many other people. And what are you seeing in those places? You're seeing people who are falling apart. They're disintegrating. Their bodies, their minds are falling apart. Many of them, particularly in the hospices, they're waiting for the fullness of that process when they're done. Look at the body. Why is that? And please, please don't say it's natural. It's not natural. The wages of sin are death. None of that is natural. It is not natural for somebody with a sharp mind to not know their own children. That is somebody who could do a lot and think a lot, not recognize their pastor that has been pastoring them for low on 20 years. That's not natural. It's not natural to lose locomotion or movement of your body. It's not natural for organs to fail. It is not natural for your bodies to fall apart, for you to lose your strength, your mobility, your memory, your dignity. That's not natural. What's going on in our bodies is going on in our souls. You can't take a corpse into the throne room of God. No king is going to let you bring a corpse into his throne room. You notice in the Bible, when we die as Christians, what happens? The souls of righteous men and women are made perfect and brought into the presence of God. Our souls are brought into the presence of God because they are made perfect, sinless. Our bodies stay in the grave because you're not going to drag a rotting corpse into the presence of God. Only when Christ returns and our bodies are raised up and made perfect will we be into his presence bodily. Because sin and corruption cannot come into the presence of God. It can't come in the form of a corpse, and it can't come in the form of a dead soul. So as you think and as you see the disintegration of bodies, we all know about that. Recognize that that's what's going on in our souls. That is the distance. Just, you think about it. You think about a dead body and a pleasant room. It can't be. Neither can a dead soul come into the presence of God. That's the distance that separates us. Justification is the declaration that we are righteous. We are acceptable in the sight of God. Now, it's a title. Like if I went out, signed over the title of one of my vehicles to you, and I give you the title, you own the vehicle. The vehicle's still in my driveway. You may not get the vehicle. Maybe the vehicle's in Montana. I own a vehicle in Montana, but I sign it over to you, and I'll ship it to you. You don't possess it yet, but you own it. Justification is the declaration that we are righteous in the sight of God. We will own that righteousness in fullness in time, body and soul. We're working our way into it now, but we own it now. That's the thing. That's the distance that is being covered between a rotting corpse and a glorious king, between sin and death and the grave and glory. That's the distance. And what covers it? What's the price? Be a monk or a nun. That's how you do it. No? Work harder. Pray hard. Be more religious. That'll get it done. Be more religious. Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting on Wednesday, daily devotions. Be more religious. No, it's not going to do it. It's not going to do it. The only thing that will do it is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way that comes to us is by the cross. That's the cost. You want to marvel at justification? You want to marvel at salvation? Look at the cost. Think, we've been in the evenings, we've been in Genesis. Think back to Genesis. Think about Abraham and his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham is told to send Ishmael out into the wilderness, but he is promised by God he will be provided for. In fact, he will become rich. He will become the father of 12 princes. He is assured that his son will be provided for. And yet his heart is breaking. His heart is breaking at being separated from Ishmael. And then a few chapters later on Mount Moriah, he is told to take his son Isaac up. And he is absolutely sure that when they get to that mountain, he and his son Isaac will be permanently separated by death. And the passage drips with sorrow. The two of them walked on together, we're told. The two of them walked on together. Oh, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? You feel the weight on Abraham's soul as he's taking his son to a place of sacrifice. Let that inform you. There was a substitute for Isaac. That substitute is Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for the Father's Son. He is the substitute. You want to marvel at what it means that we're justified? Think about the corruption of sin. Put yourself to the test. Put yourself to the test. Perfect righteousness. That doesn't mean I didn't get caught. It doesn't mean that I didn't sin out loud. It means that my heart and mind are bent on the love of God and the love of everyone else. Put yourself to the test this afternoon. How long can you go without thinking about yourself selfishly? I don't mean that you're aware of yourself. How long can you go? A minute? 10? Could you go an hour? Not one thought about what do I want? What would I like? That is the righteousness of Christ. Could you go 10 minutes? Could you go an hour? Could you go a day? Could you go a whole day? No, you cannot. That's the righteousness of Christ that is delivered to us as the Father sends His Son, as the Son goes to the cross, as the Son stretches Himself out, as it were, on the cross, and then says, "It is finished." It's finished. He didn't say, "I got you started. Now you finish it." That's just we will marvel as we taste the need in ourselves. We can't maintain righteousness for a day, and we have the Spirit of God within us. Taste the distance, feel the distance, and then look upon the provision in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I hope we're not bored. And I hope I have not bored or stumbled any this morning. But rather, Father, I hope that You would stir in us, reclaim to us the marvel of Your grace. Let us get past familiarity and abstractions and distractions. Take us back to the foot of the cross. and the immeasurable provision that you've given to us. That you made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Press that promise, that truth upon us. Let us say again that it is indeed amazing grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.